So this morning's message will be taken from Genesis 27. So if you would please turn your Bibles to Genesis 27, beginning in verse 1, we will go to verse 29. Now it came about when Isaac was old and his eyes were too dim to see that he called his older son Esau and said to him, "My son." And he said to him, "Here I am." Isaac said, "Behold now, I am old and I do not know the day of my death. Now then, please take your gear, your quiver and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me, and prepare a savory dish for me such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat, so that my soul may bless you before I die." Rebekah was listening while Isaac spoke to his son Esau. So when Esau went to the field to hunt for game to bring home, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, "Behold, I heard your father speak to your brother Esau, saying, 'Bring me some game and prepare a savory dish for me that I may eat and bless you in the presence of the Lord before my death. Now therefore, my son, listen to me as I command you. Go now to the flock and bring me two choice goats from there that I may prepare them as a savory dish for your father, such as he loves. Then you shall bring it to your father that he may eat, so that he may bless you before his death." Jacob answered his mother, Rebekah, "Behold, Esau my brother is a hairy man, and I am a smooth man. Perhaps my father will feel me. Then I will be as a deceiver in his sight, and I will bring upon myself a curse and not a blessing." But his mother said to him, "Your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go get them for me." So he went and got them and brought them to his mother, and his mother made savory food such as his father loved. Then Rebekah took the best garments of Esau, her elder son, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son. And she put the skins of the young goats on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck. She also gave the savory food and the bread which she had made to her son Jacob. Then he came to his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am. Who are you, my son?" Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Get up, please sit and eat of my game that you may bless me." Isaac said to his son, "How is it that you have it so quickly, my son?" And he said, "Because the Lord your God caused it to happen to me." Then Isaac said to Jacob, "Please come close that I may feel you, my son, whether you really are my son Esau or not." So Jacob came close to Isaac his father, and he felt him and said, "The voice is the voice of Jacob, but the hands are the hands of Esau." He did not recognize him because his hands were heavy like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him and he said, "Are you really my son Esau?" And he said, "I am." So he said, "Bring it to me and I will eat of my son's game that I may bless you." And he brought it to him and he ate. He also brought him wine and he drank. Then his father Isaac said to him, "Please come close and kiss me, my son." So he came close and he kissed him. And when he smelled the smell of his garments, he blessed him and said, "See, the smell of my son is like the smell of a field which the Lord has blessed. Now may God give you of the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and an abundance of grain and new wine. May people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be master of your brothers and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be those who curse you and blessed be those who bless you." Heavenly Father, we come to you once more. We pray that you would again, Lord, please bless your people this morning, Lord. Bless the reading and exposition of your word. Lord, we pray that you would help us to hear, to understand what you have for us this morning. And Lord, that you would, through this preaching, through this word, Lord, and as we meditated throughout the week, Lord, that you would help us again to apply the truths heard this morning. Lord, in all this, for Christ's sake, we pray. In his name, amen. Amen. So, 2020 has been a very interesting year, to say the least. There's been many challenges in many different ways affecting people everywhere of all, you know, different walks of life. But the church also has suffered many challenges as an institution and individually as well. From health challenges, from the coronavirus, which placed the church in a strange position of, you know, having to choose whether we would assemble and or not, and then just other challenges that come with that. So from that to also dangerous and unbiblical, you know, political and racial ideologies that are contrary to God's word. And the reality is that God's people, in a way, have always been, you know, challenged with difficulties from this world, because we are people that are not of this world. We are people that belong to God. And so because of that, the reality is that, that God's people have always suffered challenges, persecution. We've experienced trials. And in the midst of all this wickedness, in the midst of the sinful actions directed toward the church, it can sometimes seem as though God's purposes are being hindered. At times it can be hard to see how God is going to accomplish His purposes. But it's not just the world's attack on the church. It's also, on an individual basis, the assault from our own sin, our flesh that is bringing us down. Maybe it's a depression. It's depression that you're struggling with. God's countenance seems to have vanished. There seems to be dark and gloomy clouds over your soul and preventing the sun's rays from warming your cold heart. Or maybe it's that besetting sin that you have been battling with for a long time. You've vowed to never do it again, and that yet here you are again confessing the same sin. This too can make it seem as though God's purposes for you, your sanctification, and ultimately your glorification, will not be fulfilled. How could God accomplish His purpose with me like this? How can God accomplish His purposes with the world the way it is? We may begin to lose sight of God's purposes and become discouraged. But yet God has given us a sure foundation. He has given us His Word. And in His Word, He has revealed to us who He is and who we are. And in His Word, we discover that God is a mighty and faithful and trustworthy God. He is a covenant God to His people. And we find there also many wonderful and glorious promises of His blessings toward us, of His protection of us, and of His ever-presence with us. We also see that He will preserve and ultimately complete the work that He has begun in His people. And this is a great comfort to us, and it should be a great comfort to us, especially given the times that we live in. And this is exactly what we find here in Genesis 27. As we read this narrative, as we read it, we can be tempted to think that the main emphasis here is on the sin, the dysfunctional family that exists in Isaac's household. But as we step back and see the bigger picture, we see that it is much more than that. We see that this has to do with the progress of God's redemptive purposes. We see it's the progress of redemptive history and God's faithfulness to bring it about. The nature of redemption and revelation is progressive. God did not accomplish His redemption, and He did not reveal His redemption all at once. He does it little by little, progressively. And so here in this narrative, we are right after He has, in redemptive history, we are right after God has established His covenant with Abraham. He has promised to make Abraham the father of many nations, to bless him with a numerous amount of people. And He has promised him also an inheritance. And though this inheritance is physical, and he does promise him physical descendants, these promises ultimately point to the spiritual promises that would be fulfilled only through Jesus Christ. As Paul tells us in Galatians, Christ is the seed to whom the promises are made. So it is in and through Christ that these promises are ultimately fulfilled in a much greater way. And it is because of this that Abraham's hope looked forward to a city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. See, he understood that, and he looked forward to that. He wasn't earthly minded. He looked forward to that great hope that was going to come through eventually through his seed. And so, to secure these promises, again, God enters into covenant with him. And we see this in Genesis 12, Genesis 15, and 17. But he also promises to establish that covenant and to continue that redemptive, those purposes, that redemption through Isaac. So he promised that he would establish his covenant with Isaac and then through Jacob. And so what makes this narrative so crucial and reassuring to God's people is that we see that from a human perspective, the great paradox of man's actions and God's actions working simultaneously. especially when man's actions seem to be set against God's purposes. In this narrative, we encounter several problems and conflicts that threaten or jeopardize, at least from an earthly perspective, the progress of redemptive history. But we will also see that in and through these things, in and through these wicked and sinful actions, God is faithful and God brings about His purposes. And so we will look at this narrative first from the human and earthly perspective, which will encompass the first two points and illustrate for us the unfaithfulness and wickedness of mankind. Then lastly, in our last point, we will look at the narrative from God's perspective and see His faithfulness through it all. So, our first point, we see the unfaithfulness of man. So, point number one, the worldliness of a father and son. And we're going to focus here on Isaac and his son Esau. The narrative opens up with a scene of an old and aged Isaac. The text said that his eyes were dim. They were darkened, so he wasn't fully blind, but he couldn't see well. His eyesight was impaired severely. And so here he is, an old Isaac, and he is contemplating his death. We see this in verse 2, that he calls his son and he says that he doesn't know the time of his death. And given his old age, he figured that death was just right around the corner. And so what is he doing? He's contemplating his death and he's thinking about what he's going to leave behind to his children. And specifically in our context, he's thinking about the blessing that was passed down to him and then now he is passing down to the next generation. And as a side note, this is a good example for us as believers too. That, whatever age we're in, we should be always thinking about what we are going to leave behind to our children. Now, we can leave earthly things as well, physical things, but more importantly, I think that for the believer and for us that are parents, it's our testimony. It's the Word of God, the treasury of God's Word that we can leave to our family members, our children, our those around us. And as I thought about this, it reminds me of Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1, where he's reminding his audience again of the things that he himself says. You have already been established in these things, but I will remind them again. I will remind you again of these things. So his concern was, I'm going to be leaving, I'm going to be dying pretty soon, but I want to make sure that I'm leaving this word to you, that you're already establishing it, but it's always good to be reminded of. And I think that's the attitude that we ought to have, is what kind of testimony, what kind of words, what are we leaving behind to our family members, what kind of testimony. We want to be those that leave a testimony like Enoch, that it said that he walked with God. That's the kind of testimony that we want to leave behind. And so here again, Isaac is thinking of these things, but here's where we encounter the first problem, because what does he do? He calls his son Esau. He's going to give Esau the blessing. And that's the first problem, because Esau is not the proper recipient of that blessing. Now, before I continue with this, I want to talk a little bit about birthright and blessing. So we'll mention the birthright later in the message. But a birthright pertained to the father's inheritance. It was his inheritance, his possessions, and it was associated with the firstborn. So the firstborn male of the household got the possessions, the inheritance, or at least the greater portion of it. We see that in Deuteronomy 21. Where the father is to give the double portion to the firstborn. And this was common in ancient Near Eastern cultures. It wasn't just with the Hebrews or with the Jews. It was common in ancient Eastern culture to favor the firstborn over the other siblings. And so this theme of firstborn runs throughout the Old Testament and even in the New Testament, all of Scripture. It is associated with inheritance and blessing, but it is also associated with punishment and sacrifice, all themes that would come to have their ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Now, the blessing should not be identified with the birthright, the inheritance of the birthright. They were two separate things, and the blessing is actually the one thing that distinguished the Hebrews from other ancient Near Eastern cultures. The blessing was although the birthright was as well, but the blessing was associated with the covenant blessings of Abraham. So they pointed to the coming Messiah. They pointed to the spiritual blessings that Christ would ultimately fulfill. And so these two things were very, very important. Now, another thing to mention is that the firstborn and the blessings and the birthright associated with it didn't always go to the person that was actually born first. The firstborn status didn't always go to the person that was born first. We see examples of this with Ephraim and Manasseh later on in Genesis. Though Manasseh was born first, when Joseph takes his sons to his father Jacob to receive the blessing, Jacob purposely blesses Ephraim with the blessing of the firstborn. You know, and we see other examples of this, but that's just one. But this is very important. Again, the birthright, the blessings, all were associated with the covenant blessings that God established with Abraham and pointed to the spiritual realities that Christ would ultimately fulfill. And so again, this is why it presents conflict in this narrative, because Isaac is now going to pass on those covenant blessings, but to the wrong individual, to Esau. Now, why is he the wrong individual? In Genesis 25, if we go back to a few chapters before, we see that Rebekah there is pregnant with the twins, Jacob and Esau. And they're struggling in her womb, and so she inquires of the Lord, and he tells her that there's two wombs two nations in her womb, and kind of tells her why they're struggling. And so what we read there is that God pronounces, he says that the older would serve the younger. So we have here a prophecy that the older, that is Esau, he would serve the younger, that is Jacob. So whether Isaac knew about this or not, because it is possible that, you know, because we only read in the text that Rebekah goes to meet with God. It is possible that Jacob, maybe, or Isaac didn't know that there was that this prophecy. But whatever the case is, he's deciding to give this blessing to Esau, to the wrong individual. And not only that, but we see the narrative following after this. Esau is from an Old Testament, Old Covenant perspective, Esau is simply just an ungodly, profane individual. He cares nothing for the things of the Lord. He cares nothing for his family traditions or family religious values. We see this in the fact that he marries Hittite women, pagan women, and then Moses in Genesis 26 tells us that these Hittite women brought grief to both Isaac and Esau. Isaac and Rebekah. So he knew, Isaac knew, you know, his son's activity. He knew his character. He knew that he was a godless man, but yet here he is going to give him the blessing. But we see Esau's ungodly and life and his rejection of the blessings of God, specifically when it says that he despised his birthright. He sold his birthright. We see that incident play out in Genesis 26, where Esau comes in from the field. He's hunting and he's tired, he's famished, and then he comes home, and Jacob is cooking, you know, I'm assuming really good stew. He's really hungry, and so he asks for some. And Jacob takes the opportunity to take his birthright. He says, well, I'll give you some, but you need to give me your birthright, or sell me your birthright. So Esau says, well, what good is birthright if I'm going to die? So he sells him his birthright. So the author of Genesis, Moses, describes this as Jacob despising his birthright. So in despising that birthright, which were associated with the redemptive purposes of God, Esau is completely rejecting the things of the Lord. He has no care for that. He's showing that all he cares about are worldly pleasures, as the author of Hebrews tells us. He says he calls him a godless and sexually immoral person. Now, some people have kind of thought a little bit about why does the author of Hebrews call him sexually immoral? Well, again, I think this just goes to show that when a person anybody is, it chooses the things of the world, the sensuous pleasures of the world, that is being sexually immoral. I mean, we see how God called Israel when they went after other gods. He calls that, you know, spiritual adultery. That's sexual immorality in a spiritual sense. And so similarly, as believers, whenever we choose the things of the world over the things of God, when we fall into that temptation, when we choose any kind of sin over God, we are choosing the sensual pleasures of the world over God's redemptive purposes, over God's plan for us. And so in this we see that Esau was a godly, immoral person who cared nothing for the Lord, and yet again, Isaac is about to give this blessing to the wrong individual. And so then this kind of, now the focus is going to be shifting now on Isaac. Why? Why is Isaac going to give this blessing to Esau? We would expect Isaac that at this point in time, he's an old man, you know, he lived a long life, you know, I'm sure he learned a lot from his father, and we expect him to be well seasoned, to be godly, to be wise, but this is not what we find here, at least not in this narrative. So Isaac was the promised, again, like he was the promised child of God, or of Abraham. God promised Abraham to bless him with this son. If you remember Sarah, and they were childless, she was barren. And so God blessed him, Abraham, with his son Isaac. So from the very beginning, Isaac is a special character in Scripture. He's a special character in this narrative. And he's portrayed as a second Abraham. Both of them, Abraham and Isaac, had beautiful wives. And both of them, as a result of that, lie about the relationship to their wives in order to save their life. Both Sarah and Rebecca were both barren. But most importantly, Isaac is also portrayed as a type of Christ. He had a miraculous birth of sorts in Genesis 15. But I think the clearest way that Isaac is portrayed as a type of Christ is what we find in Genesis 22, when God tells Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac. And in that incident, we see a clear picture of the father sacrificing his son, which is a type of Christ, of the father giving his son, his only begotten son, to be a sacrifice for the sins of his people. And so as we come back again to Isaac, here he is, and we expect him to be wise, to be godly, but this is not what we find. Why then would Isaac give this blessing to his son Esau? Well, we have a clue. We see this in verse 4. Genesis 27 verse 4, it says, Isaac tells Esau, "Prepare a delicious meal for me, such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat, so that my soul may bless you before I die." Now, if we go back to Genesis 25, we are told that Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game. So, Isaac here, because of his love of food and of his love of his son's game, had a preference for Esau. So, although not ungodly like Esau, yet Isaac still was tainted by the things of the world. He still had a worldly heart, a worldly mind at this point, choosing the things of this world, loving his ungodly son because of what he provided for him. And now, again, why would he do that? It almost seems like he's overlooking the sins of Esau for what he can get out of him. And it's really sad to see this individual come to this point, and that shows us that, you know, as parents, that we have a responsibility, a great responsibility, to teach and instruct our children, to correct them, to, you know, show them and discipline them, instruct them in the ways of the Lord. As I was reading through this, I was reminded of Eli's sons that were ungodly people, and he, although he did, you know, to some degree rebuke them or discipline them, he kind of overlooked what they were doing. These were ungodly people that were profaning the sacrifices of the temple, that were sleeping with the temple, with the women at the gates. And he didn't really discipline them for their actions, and the Lord punished Eli and his sons. And so we do have a great responsibility as parents to instruct and teach our children in the ways of the Lord. And again, it seems here that Isaac was not only physically impaired, his eyesight was not only physically impaired, but his, spiritually he was also impaired in that sense too. Some have suggested that the reason why Moses mentioned specifically that he was, you know, his eyes were darkened was to point to the fact that he was also maybe spiritually, his eye, spiritual eyesight was also dim, you know, and wasn't seeing things very clearly. And so again, at this point, we see both father and son, Isaac and Esau, worldly, and we see the problem here that the redemptive purposes of God are seem to be in jeopardy because he's going to give the blessing to the wrong individual. So we come to the second point, another couple, here this time it's a mother and a son. So point number two, the deceitfulness of a mother and a son. And so here we have Rebecca and her son Jacob. So the importance here in this new scene for our second point is that it seems as though Rebecca will do the right thing by preventing Isaac's mistake. She actually puts everything in jeopardy because of the illegitimate and sinful means that she uses to do so. So after this scene, we see, you know, Esau run out and Rebecca is listening in on the conversation. And so what kind of character do we see in Rebecca here? Do we see the example of the virtuous woman in Proverbs 31, a wife whom Isaac's heart could trust, a wife who does good to him and not evil, a wife who with wisdom in her mouth, who has the law of kindness in her tongue? That is not what we see, sadly. So we see also kind of this worldliness and sinfulness in her as well. So what does she do? She wants to correct. She knows the oracle that was given to her in Genesis 25, and she wants to prevent this mistake. But rather than trusting in God, rather than going and talking to her husband about it, she contrives of a plan to deceive him, taking advantage of his old age and his poor eyesight. And so what does she do? She tells her son to pretend to be Esau. She convinces her son to pretend to be Esau. And but there's a problem because, you know, as we read, you know, Esau was hairy, Jacob wasn't. So, you know, he's gonna feel me and he's gonna know that I'm not Esau. So what does she do? So she asks, okay, you know, go get the goats that we're gonna kill. We'll cover you with the animal, with the hair and on the neck, on the arms, and you know, you'll feel just like him. We'll put on Esau's garments and he won't know the difference. And so here again, it's sad that we see, you know, this old man who's himself is worldly, but then now we have his wife who is working against him. He's lying to him. She's going to deceive him and bringing in her son. And what we see in this story too is that Jacob is not an innocent party to this. Jacob is just as much, if not more, guilty than anybody else, if you think about it. So when he comes into the picture and he agrees to do this, when he questions, when he says, but you know, Esau's hairy and I'm not, my father's going to know, what is his concern at that point? Is his concern, Mom, we're going to deceive our father? That's not right. We shouldn't be doing that. No, his concern is that he's going to be found out and he's going to be seen as a deceiver, and he's going to bring a curse rather than a blessing. So his concern was for his own self, was for not for his father, but for himself. I'm going to bring a curse upon myself. And so the mom says, you know, that your curse be on me. Just do what I say. And so then Isaac then goes, does what she asks, and goes in to deceive her father or his father. And so here then we see the next scene when Jacob enters into the tent and he's with his father and he brings him the food. And in this, what we see here it's almost as if God, you know, through Isaac is giving him multiple opportunities to come clean. Because the father keeps saying, "Are you really my son? Are you really Esau?" And he just keeps, "Yes, I am. Yes, I am. Yes, I am." And so, but here he is, Jacob, going in, deceiving his father. And I think that what really makes his deception the worst is that not only does he deceive, but he blasphemes against God. And how does he do that? In verse 20. When the father asks him, "How did you get the food so quickly?" Because think about it, you know, Esau had to go out and hunt the game. He had to prepare it, you know, cook it and everything. And all of a sudden, here comes the son with the food already prepared. So he asks him, "How did you get the food? How did you get it so quickly?" And what's Jacob's response? He says, "Because the Lord your God caused it to happen to me." So Jacob made God a partner in his deception. He lied about God and said that God had helped him to do it. That is blasphemy. He's lying about God, lying that God had helped him when he hadn't. And so his deception is not just a deception, now it's blasphemy. And so this is where we're at. We see the father and a son, worldly, after the things of the world. Then we see the mother and her son full of deception and deceit, even though they're trying to do the right thing, which, you know, gives us, you know, tells us that, you know, as believers, you know, even if we're trying to do the right thing, we need to use the means appropriate for that. We need to live according to God's word and not try to be deceitful, not try to, you know, cheat and do, you know, even if it's for a good cause. We cannot be taking those sinful and wicked means to achieve God's purposes. And so here we are. We have these two couples, and we see the unfaithfulness, the wickedness of man, actions that threaten the progress of God's redemptive purposes. Now, how does that jeopardize God's redemptive purposes? Well, if you recall in Exodus 24, as Moses was up going to Mount Sinai to receive instructions from the Lord for his newly covenanted people, the people, while Moses was up on the mountain, the people were down at the foot of the mountain. And what were they doing? They were committing a spiritual adultery. They were committing idolatry. And so because of that, God was ready to just wipe out Israel, just destroy them. "And I'm done with these people." You know, and we see this throughout, you know, the history of Israel. God many times is just, I'm done. But Moses intercedes for the people. And so he renews the covenant with them. But because of their wickedness, that threatened, jeopardized the redemptive purposes of God. It jeopardized the progress of redemptive history. In Joshua chapter 6, we see another example. The children of Israel are finally in the land. They conquered Jericho. Now they're gonna fight against Ai, and they're defeated by these people. And Joshua is devastated. He's disheartened, and at Israel's defeat. And when he inquires of the Lord tells him it's because the people. He said, God says the people acted unfaithfully. They have stolen and deceived. Again, deception is at play here. And what was it? It was Achan's sin. So if you remember the story, Achan saw the things that he was under the ban that he was not supposed to get. You know, he was tempted by them, and he took them and he put them underneath his tent. And, you know, okay, nobody knows, it's fine. But God knew. And God found him out. And because of that, Israel lost against Ai. So again, God's redemptive purposes were being hindered, jeopardized because of deceit, because of sin. And so it wasn't until you know, Achan was taken care of, and sadly him and his whole family and his possessions, everything were destroyed and burned. And we see something similar in the New Testament, right? At the beginning, the early stages of the church, when it's progressing, it's going forward, the gospel is being preached. You know, we see a husband and a wife, Ananias and Sapphira, and because of their deception, because of their lie, they were also punished. So their deception and their lie also was threatening the success of the church, the kingdom of God moving forward. And so God punished them. And so that's what we see here. God would have been in his right to just destroy and punish these people because of what they had done. So why didn't he? Because we have a faithful covenant God who not only takes care of this, not only resolves this issue, but he will resolve an even greater issue, as we will see in a little bit. So again, these actions threatened God's redemptive purposes. And so now we come to the third point, the faithful and covenant God. Why can we trust God? Why can we have confidence in God? It's because God is not only he's not only not surprised by these things, but he's in full control of them because he is sovereign and mighty over all of creation. None of his purposes can be thwarted. And part of what it means that God is sovereign is not only that he knows all things, but that he decrees all things. So all things have been decreed from the beginning. And this doesn't mean that God approves or condones of these actions, but it does mean that he has decreed them, he's in control of them, and so nothing can thwart his purposes. And so we see this specifically going back to Genesis 25, we see this God's control and sovereignty in all this in Genesis 25. The oracle that Rebekah received about the older son serving the younger. Because we can be tempted to think that, well, God just foreknew that this would happen. But how does Paul understand this incident? How does Paul understand these scriptures? In Romans chapter 9, Paul is explaining why it is that some of his kinsmen, physical descendants of Abraham, have rejected Christ. And thus, why it seems as though God's promises to Israel have failed. His answer is that his promises haven't failed. Because not everyone who descends from Abraham is a true child of Abraham. It's not the children of the flesh that are children of God, but the children of promise. And to prove his point, Paul uses Isaac as an example. He is the son that God had promised to Abraham as an heir, that God would also establish his covenant with him. But he also uses Jacob and Esau as examples of this. Jacob, not Esau, was the promised child. So it was Jacob the one that was to receive the blessing. Earlier I stated that from an earthly perspective, or from a covenant, old covenant perspective, Esau had disqualified himself by selling his birthright because of his blatant disregard for the things of the Lord. He was a profane and godless individual, and this is true. Esau is fully responsible for his actions. But Paul gives us a deeper look at what was going on here. He says that before the twins, Jacob and Esau, were born, before they had done anything good or bad, so that God's purposes according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. So the way that Paul interprets this is that what happened here was because of God's purposes. It was God's purposes in the election that Jacob would receive the blessing, not Esau. So it had, in one sense, it had nothing to do with their works, which is why Paul says, before they had done anything good or bad. And then he says, just as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. So above and beyond these horrible, sinful, and wicked actions of Isaac and Esau and Rebekah and Jacob, above and beyond all this is God's purposes in election. It is the eternal purpose of God. From this point of view, again, works, whether good or bad, have no role whatsoever. The truth of the matter is then that God had chosen Jacob. And so even though we see this sin in this narrative, we also see that it was through that sin, in and through that sin, that God was still working his perfect plan to bring about the full redemption of all mankind. It was in and through that plan that God was going to bring or bless Jacob, not Esau. And so what do we say about all this? This is God's grace here. This is God's mercy. And I think that the greatest example of this, the greatest example of God working in and through the sinful actions of men, is Jesus Christ. The cross of Christ. On the cross, when men rejoice in the wicked works of their hands by crucifying Jesus, when the spiritual forces of darkness rejoiced in having killed the Holy One, yet it was through those sinful actions that brought the greatest good. It was because of those sinful actions that we can be here now with our sins forgiven. Because on that cross, Christ, through that death, through those all those sinful actions, Christ bore the wrath that we all deserved. On the cross, our sins were forgiven. And so this is why we can trust God. This is why we can take refuge in Him, because whatever happens, you know, whatever struggles we go through, you know, whatever trials we experience, God is working in and through them. And this is why Paul could say that all things work together for good to those that love Him, that are called according to His purposes. It's not that God, you know, sees bad things happening and, oh, you know, how can I turn these bad things and make them good? No, in and through those things, He is working good for those that love Him. All His people, everything that happens to us, He is working those things for our benefit, for our sanctification, to bring us to that full and final glorification and for His ultimate glory. And so here is where we see God's faithfulness. But more than that, there is an ultimate fulfillment to all this, because although we can say in this narrative, okay, God was working in and through this, but yet it kind of seems as though God is being unjust a little bit, because, you know, we still have the problem that Jacob is sinned. He still deceived his father and he blessed him. So how does that work? How, you know, again, the ultimate fulfillment of this was Jesus Christ. So through and in and through these actions, the redemptive purposes of God moved forward and eventually brought that seed that was promised to Abraham, so that God can be the just and justifier of those that come to Him, those that believe in Him. So it was because of that, the ultimate fulfillment is Jesus Christ, who then takes away the sins of all the saints of the Old Testament and all the saints now, people that come to Him now. And so here we see that this is the ultimate fulfillment. This is what it was pointing to, the ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ. So, what about us? How do we, as sinful people, then, how can we then be partakers of this blessing, of the true blessings of Christ? Because just like Jacob, just like Esau, we have all deceived, we have all sinned, we have all acted immoral in one way or the other, and even as believers, we still do. But how do people, how do wicked and sinful people then come to Jesus Christ? How can we come to Him with our sinful rags, with our sinful works? Well, we do it the same way that Jacob did. Although not deceitfully, because we can't deceive God. But we do come to the Father to receive the blessing through the garments of His beloved Son. Because the Father has a Son that He loves, in whom He is well pleased. And that is His Son, Jesus Christ. And it is only through His righteous garments, when we put on His garments, that the Father can receive us and accept us. He smells the aroma of Christ in us. He smells Him and He says, "Ah, the smell of my Son, Jesus Christ." And He receives us. And again, we don't come deceitfully. We come to Him humbly in faith, and God Himself clothes us in the righteousness of His Son. And that's how we can come to Christ. And so again, all this leading up to this point where Christ would come and fulfill all those promises, so that you and I can be here this morning praising the Lord with our sins forgiven. And that's wonderful news for all of us. But this is only, again, these blessings are for believers. And so if there's any here tonight or this morning that have not repented, that have not trusted in the Lord, then come to Him. Trust in Him. Don't try to come to Him with your own righteous or with your own self-righteous works, because the Lord will not accept those. You come to Him by faith in Jesus Christ, being clothed in His righteousness. So in conclusion, this message is not a message to excuse or to encourage sinful behavior or deceit on our part. It's not a narrative on a how-to in personal advancement. No five easy steps to advance your career. No, we do not use deceit or sin to advance ourselves. Though God, again, decrees all these things, He does not approve or condone of them. So we come to Him again humbly, confessing our sins, and we just trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and let the Lord clothe us with His righteousness. Let us finish with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Your word. We thank You that though we all here are like Esau or Jacob, Isaac, Rebekah's, Lord, that we have deceived, we have acted foolishly, we have acted sinfully, Lord, yet in Your grace and mercy, Lord, You called us, You washed us with the blood of Christ, because all of this, Lord, ultimately led and pointed to Christ and brought about that ultimate fulfillment, that ultimate blessing of blessing of all the nations, Lord, that through Christ they would be blessed. As people come to Him. And Lord, we thank You for that blessing that all of us here have this morning. And for those that do not have that blessing, Lord, we pray that You would please work on their hearts and draw them to Your Son, that they may be partakers of these covenant blessings, Lord, that You have prepared for those that love You. Lord, bless again this coming week with these truths, Lord, and may You help us to be reminded of just the privilege that we have in Christ, the blessings that we have in Him, that we would not choose the sensual pleasures of this world against the things that You have prepared for us, Lord, which are far, far, far greater. And so, Lord, we thank You again for this Your word, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.